Christine and I bought a new suite yesterday. Yeah, I know, it's a really big deal. We actually won't have it for 6 to 8 weeks. We won't have it before Christmas, but apparently we will have it possibly sometime in January. And we really, really needed it, all right? Because the suite in our good room was lovely when we bought it for about 2 weeks, and 9 years ago. And then it started to fade, and it faded really badly. And so we really needed to replace it because it looks awful. But the problem is everybody loves it. And all the members of the family and so on, you know, and there was great consternation in the house when we started to think about changing it, you know, because the thing about it was, first of all, it was really, really comfortable, you know, so you could lounge on it. In fact, the problem in our house on a Sunday is you've got to be first up from the table, because if you're not, you won't be able to get a seat, because somebody will be lounging in the settees, chiefly Dave, but there are others sometimes as well. So it's really, the other thing about it is it's unthreatening. Because it's so badly faded, nobody cares if they spill stuff on it, you know, or chocolate gets on it. It doesn't matter anymore, because actually it couldn't be any worse than it already is. So that's why it's really popular in the house. But we knew that we needed to change it. And basically DFS are to blame. Because you have all these adverts on the television, you know, if you do it now, you can be delivered before Christmas, and you don't have to pay anything for a year, and by the time you've paid for it, it'll be junk anyway. So why not go ahead and get one now, you see? And that's kind of, so the irony is we didn't end up buying it in DFS, but that's another story. But we, you know, because the encouragement was, well, let's go and do this and get a nice new suite, and it'll be absolutely brilliant, you know. And we wandered around. Actually, probably for the last 2 years, we've been thinking about buying a new suite, all right? And we've gone into furniture shops from time to time, look at all these lovely suites, and then thought, oh, we can't bear to part with the old one, you know, and everybody loves it, and anyway, it costs far too much, so we won't bother. And even though we knew we really, really needed it, we just couldn't make the decision to buy it. And sometimes that's the problem as far as Jesus is concerned. Lots and lots of people know that they need him, they need his forgiveness, they need his grace, they need his power in their lives, but it's really, really difficult to take that decision. In fact, one of the things the Alpha Course is really good at doing is it reveals how we can't afford to sit on the fence. Jesus is not somebody that you can afford to be undecided about, all right? One of the things we study in the Alpha Course is the fact of Jesus' claims, who he claims to be. He claims to be an ordinary human being, just like the rest of us, but he also claims to be the Son of God. And so you've got to make your mind up about that. You just can't decide to leave it on the shelf. If Jesus is the Son of God, then you need to pay attention to it. If he's not the Son of God, he's a liar, and you shouldn't take anything that he has to say in any way as important at all. So you need to make a decision about that, and Alpha encourages you to do that. However, knowing that we need to change is one thing. Deciding to do it is quite something else. And I think we are reluctant sometimes to make the decision about Jesus, which once you get to read about him and get to know him, and in the case of the Alpha Course, get to meet him as the Holy Spirit begins to work in your life. Even though you know that he's there, and even though you know you need to make a decision about it, there are a number of things that hold people back. And I want to think about that tonight. And when I've finished, I want to give you an opportunity to make that decision right here, right now. And I want to try and trace these three things I'm going to tell you about through three different stories that involve Jesus in the Gospels in the New Testament. I want to suggest that the first thing that often holds people back from making a decision about Jesus is skepticism. Skepticism. Here's one of the unusual things I have discovered in life. There is something about contact with religion which engenders skepticism. At first sight, that seems like really, really strange, you know. So if people have been to church, if people have a history of some sort of religious observance in their family circle, it's actually more likely rather than less likely that they will be skeptical about the things of God. It's this really strange thing. Somebody once put it to me amusingly like this, that the problem in Northern Ireland is that too many people in Northern Ireland have just enough religion to inoculate them against the real thing. And it's really true that sometimes having had an element of contact with religious observance, whether you used to go to church or whether there's some sort of church attendance going on in your family circle, often makes you really skeptical about the reality of the power of God in people's lives. Nathanael was somebody Jesus met in John's Gospel chapter 1, and he's a really good example of this. Because Nathanael was a really good guy. He was a highly religious person. He was very respected. Even Jesus, when he met him, underlined that. He said about him, when he saw him, he said, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." Now, Jesus actually made a play on words when he said that. Because, of course, Israel wasn't just a nation. Israel was a person. And that person was Jacob. And Jacob was Israel. That was the name that God gave to him, and from him the family of the Israelites descended. And Israel, Jacob, was not a man in whom there was nothing false. In fact, he was known as a cheat. In fact, that's how he got really wealthy, by cheating. And Jesus was kind of like making a play on words here, because he was saying, on the one hand, you're an Israelite, but you're not like your father Israel at all. You're a true person. You're straight. You tell it the way it is. So when his good friend, Nathanael's good friend, Philip, comes to him and says that there's this guy called Jesus of Nazareth, and he's the one. He's the one we've been waiting for generations. He's the Messiah. He's the one. "Who did you say?" Nathanael said. He said, "Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth." And immediately, Nathanael comes back at him with those famous words. "Nazareth," he said. "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" Skeptical. Nazareth was a small town, had about 1,500 inhabitants maybe in Jesus' day. It wasn't important. Dotted around it were several other much larger towns and cities that were much more significant and important. Nazareth was a backwater. It was the kind of place that nobody ever would choose to live in. Can anything good ever come from Nazareth? So Philip says, "Come and see." Several of the people who testified here tonight about their experience in Alpha said that to you. Come and see. Take a look. See for yourself. That's what Philip says. And whenever he does take a look and he comes to meet Jesus, he discovers something he doesn't expect. This really skeptical guy comes and meets Jesus, and the first thing he discovers is Jesus receives him. He doesn't turn him away, he welcomes him. And he discovers that he is known, because Jesus knows his name and some things about him. And Nathanael said, "How do you know me?" Jesus said, "I saw you sitting under the tree whenever your friend came to tell you about me." And he's staggered and amazed. In spite of his skepticism, this person not only receives him, but already knows him. And Jesus makes him a promise. He says to him, "I tell you the truth." He says, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that." And you can just imagine Nathanael's mind going, same old, same old. Religious people, you know, big claims. But look at the state of religion in our generation, Nathanael would think to himself. No big deal about it. Bunch of shysters and all sorts of people like that. Why should I ever listen to this at all? Same old, same old. So Jesus said, "Come with me." And they go to a place called Cana in Galilee. It's the next story in John's Gospel. And when they get there, Jesus takes Nathanael along with some of the other of his new friends to a wedding feast that's going on in the town. You know the story. They run out of wine at the feast. Jesus gets the servants to gather some water, and he turns the water into wine. And it says at the end of that story in John chapter 2, verse 11, that Jesus did this thing, and it says his disciples believed on him. Do you know where Nathanael came from? Cana in Galilee. That was his hometown. Jesus takes this skeptical, unbelieving Jewish person to his hometown. And in his hometown, in the midst of people he has known for all his life, Jesus reveals the power of God. When Jesus had been talking to him just a little bit earlier, he had said to him something else. Not only had he promised him that he would see something even greater than what Jesus did in knowing who he was, Jesus then added, "I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." What was he talking about? Jesus was referring to something that had happened thousands of years before this. Jacob, Israel, the founder of the nation, had been fleeing from home and from the anger of his brother. And he lay down to sleep one night by the roadside with a stone under his head as a pillow. And as he slept, he dreamed. And in the dream, he saw heaven open and a ladder from the heavens to the earth. And he saw the angels of God coming and going on the ladder, and the presence of God himself at the top. And he was told that night about the fact that even though it seemed sometimes that God was a million miles away from him, God was never far from where Jacob was. When Jacob woke the next morning, he said, "This is an incredible thing. The Lord was in this place, and I didn't know it." So Jesus says to him, "You think you've seen something special because I told you where you were when your brother came, or when your friend came to you to invite you to come and meet me? You're going to see greater things than this. You're going to see heaven open and the angels coming and going." What was he saying? He took him to Cana of Galilee, and in his own hometown, amongst a crowd of people whom he knew, he revealed the presence of God to Nathanael. He was a skeptic. But Jesus challenged him to make a decision. You know what, guys? God is here. Get over it. So many deeply religious people, but they're scared of ever coming face to face with the reality of God himself. God is here. Get over it. And cease your skepticism and take this opportunity which God presents you with to have a real living encounter with him and for God to make a real change in your heart. I was talking to a friend of mine in the ministry just last week, and they were telling me that they'd had some time off work because they hadn't been well. And while they were off work, and they didn't have the daily pressure of things around them, you know, God rebirthed something in their heart, something that maybe had been fading a bit before that. And they went back to work with this zeal and enthusiasm to see God at work, a vision to really, that God would really work through them and move their congregation forward and do some really significant things in the place where they work. And I was talking to them just this week. They're back at work now about 6 weeks or so. And they said to me that suddenly they realized that something had happened since they went back to work. They said they realized that after the first 2 or 3 weeks, they weren't saying the name of Jesus anymore. Said it was like a block. Said to me, you know, I just couldn't say the name when I was in the midst of these religious people. One of the ironies of life is that in the midst of religious people, there is skepticism. And Jesus challenged the skepticism of Nathanael. You thought you'd never see the day when the power of God would come. And here it is in your own hometown amongst people you have known all your life. And God is here tonight. He's been here throughout the walk we have walked this last 10 weeks on Alpha. And he's transformed some people's lives. But he wants to transform your life as well. Give up your skepticism. Believe. But then some people don't take that step, not so much because of skepticism as because of fear. People are afraid to decide for Jesus. One of the folks who was testifying tonight mentioned it. And very often when people do talk about the fear, you know, they say things like, "Well, I'm really afraid of what my family or friends will say." And I've met people who are like that in the past, and I've been with them as they've struggled to get over that problem so that they could really step out and trust in Jesus and then go back and tell the people they were most afraid of. But actually, I don't think that's the greatest fear that people face. Nor, I think, is it the fear of what Jesus might ask of them if they became a Christian. Well, maybe he might ask me to give something up I don't want to give up. Or he might ask me to go someplace I don't want to go or do something I don't really want to do. And I'm afraid of that. And some people are afraid of that. But I don't think even that is the greatest fear. I think the greatest fear for some people is they are afraid to get their hopes up in case it doesn't work. They're afraid that if they believe that what Jesus says is true, and if they trust him, and they ask him to come in and begin to make a difference in their lives, what on earth will they do if it doesn't work? It's like the man who brought his boy to Jesus in Mark chapter 9. How many times had he done that in his life? How many times had he taken the boy to doctors and other people like that in the vain hope that somehow or another they would do something that would transform the tortured life of this child of his? And every place he had gone, everyone he had spoken to, it hadn't made a blind bit of difference. And in the story in Mark chapter 9, he comes looking for Jesus, but Jesus isn't there at the time. Instead of meeting Jesus, he meets his disciples, and guess what? It doesn't make a blind bit of difference. He's no further on than he was when he came. And Jesus appears after the disciples have failed to heal the boy. Jesus comes in and he says, what's all the fuss about? And they explain what has happened. And even when Jesus appears, the boy has one of the worst fits that he's ever had in his life. It's almost like as if it just demonstrates the fact, what is the point in all this, you know? What's the point in getting your hopes up only for to have them dashed? And Jesus watches the boy. What is happening to him? He says to the dad, how long has it been like this? The dad said he's been like this all his life. But he said, if you can do something, Jesus said, can? What do you mean, if I can? And it's like the boy's dad is saying to Jesus, ask of me anything but faith. Ask of me anything but faith. Ask me to climb the highest mountain. Ask me to spend every penny I have. Ask me to do anything, but don't ask me to have faith. I've run out of road on that one. But Jesus asks. Everything is possible to those who believe. He says, I do believe, but help my unbelief. He makes his decision. He says, okay, fair enough. I believe you can do it. And it seems like another disaster. Because Jesus speaks to the boy and gives a command, and the boy has an even worse fit than the one he had just a few minutes before. And when the fit comes to an end, everybody in the crowd and the boy's dad think that the boy is dead. But Jesus lifts him up because Jesus can. Jesus can. No power is greater. No grip strong enough to resist. No bondage effective when the God of Exodus calls. What is it you wish you could leave behind? What is it you're afraid to get your hopes built up on in case they get dashed? An addiction? A habit? A flaw of character? Something that you desperately want to leave behind. Some sin that needs forgiven. And nothing has worked until now. Everything that you have tried has just left you the person that you always were. And you're afraid to allow anyone to get your hopes up in case it doesn't work. And I want to say to you, men and women, that Jesus can. Jesus can. There isn't anything that he cannot do. There is no bondage he cannot break. There is no heart he cannot touch and no situation he cannot reach. Jesus can. Lastly, some people don't want to make the decision because of embarrassment. Because of embarrassment. Their people and their lives have been secretly touched by the power of God. I say secretly, not because the person themselves doesn't know so, but nobody else does because they haven't told it. They're a bit like the woman whose story is told in Mark chapter 5. You know her story. She had a hemorrhage and it had been going on for 12 years. It was a debilitating condition, and during that time, she was broke. She had spent, the Bible says, every penny she had running around doctors and buying medication of various kinds and trying all sorts of cures across that part of Palestine. And so far, absolutely nothing had worked and she had no money left. She was unhealed and she was getting worse. So she goes to Jesus. because people had told her about Jesus. And she had enough intelligence and enough understanding of what was going on in Jesus' life to figure out for herself. She didn't need a public confrontation. She didn't need any words or any hocus pocus or anything like that. Jesus didn't even need to touch her. All she needed to do was to touch him. And if she could touch even just his clothes, it would be enough and she would be well. So the story says that she came one day when Jesus was teaching and there was a huge crowd of people around him and it was really difficult to get to him. So all she could do was come up behind him, and when she got near to him to reach out and touch his clothes. And that's what she did. And it says this in verse 29 of Mark chapter 5. Immediately her bleeding stopped and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. The touch was enough. That was it. She knew that moment something told her. Somebody testified to that tonight. The front, that they knew at that moment that God had done it. And so it is when the Spirit of the Lord is present. As people found in the town of Ephesus, for example, in Acts chapter 19, when Paul was preaching there, this incredible couple of years that Paul ministered in Ephesus, and it says all the people in the area around heard the gospel, Jew and Gentile alike, from the preaching of Paul in Ephesus in the hall of Tyrannus, day after day after day for 2 years, and all these people would come and listen. But other amazing things happen as well. It says that the people used to take bits of Paul's clothing or his handkerchiefs or things like that, and they would take it to people who were sick, and when the handkerchief touched the person who was sick, they were healed. Because where the power and presence of God is, this is the kind of thing that happens. And it happened to this woman. All she had to do was touch Jesus, and that was it. And somebody here knows that's true. Because God has healed you in the last 10 weeks, or maybe in the last couple of months, or maybe in the last 10 years. God touched your life when you were desperate. You came from behind him and nobody noticed, but you know that God worked in your heart. And in spite of every trick of the enemy ever since, trying to wipe from your mind that it happened or trying to tell you that you imagined it and it wasn't actually real, you know that you are different. You know that something happened in your life. But I need to tell you tonight that that's not enough. Because Jesus stopped. As the crowd was moving on, Jesus stopped and he asks who it was who touched him. And the disciples were like laughing. They said, what do you mean who touched you? Probably 2,000 people touched you in the last hour while we've been in the middle of this crowd. It was ridiculous and absurd. No, Jesus said, no, I know about all that. But somebody touched me and power went into their lives. I need to know who it is. And he persists. He doesn't give up. And the woman is there and she doesn't know what to do. And eventually she owns up. It says that she comes and she falls down at Jesus' feet. She's trembling and she tells the whole story. She tells it all. And as she did that, she discovered something. She discovered that Jesus was okay with what she had done. See, this is the amazing thing about God. You cannot steal salvation. Why? Because God wants to give it to you anyway. Can't steal it from him, prize it from him, as if he were reluctant to allow you to enter into the joy of the Lord and to have your life transformed and to be healed and renewed and set free to serve him. You can't steal that from God, because Jesus came and was given the name Jesus. Why? Because he would be a savior who would save his people from their sins. It's what he wants to do, so you can't steal it from him. And that means that your salvation is not a private matter, but a public story. And she had to tell it. Because you see, as the months would go on, people would realize that this woman was different. She wasn't the same as she had been. Somehow she began to look better. The color returned to her face. She put on a bit of weight. She had more energy and she seemed to be around and about in ways that previously she was unable to do. And those who observed this and who saw this in her life needed to know that it wasn't because of the doctors or because of the medication or because her body had just spontaneously healed itself. Everybody needed to know that she was changed because of Jesus. And as soon as she told the story, embarrassing story to tell, as soon as she told the story, she was at peace. Jesus said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. You cannot know the confirmation of what God has done in your life, and you cannot fully experience the peace of God until you tell the story to somebody else. And that's embarrassing. I have to stand up here and tell all the people that I talk to that I needed to be saved. That the person you see isn't the person who was born into this world. That if there's anything good, worthy, significant, then I didn't do it. It was done by the grace of God that lives in my life. That I had to go to that place and get down on my knees and say, Lord, I'm a sinner and I'm ashamed. And I need you to forgive me. And I need you to fill my life with your Spirit. And I need you to give me strength and power to follow you day by day. And I need to keep doing that all the days of my life. I have to be prepared to stand before people and say that. I'm ashamed of who I am, but I'm not ashamed of my Savior, through whom my life was changed. And she had to do that. She had to tell the embarrassing story. And it was only when she told that embarrassing story that she found a confirmation and the peace of God deep down in her heart.